Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome to Sunday morning, February 5th, 2023. Clock on the wall says it's time to get started. We welcome all of our guests who are joining us this morning. We are truly honored by your presence, and we thank you. Know that you are our honored and esteemed guest. And if you would, please, after services, we will be having a luncheon this morning, so we invite you to stay. If you have no other prior engagement, please stay and join us to eat and fellowship together, and if you will, to allow us to get to know you as well as you can have the opportunity to get to know us a little better. At this time, I'm going to ask everyone who has any cell phones, electronics, tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so that we can make sure that we are fully concentrated and focused on the Word of our God as we strive to give our God a worship that is pleasing in His sight. Once more, we thank everyone who's here this morning. It's good to see Brother Zach walk in. It looks like he's feeling better, but I guess he went back to his class already, getting ready to teach. But again, we welcome everyone this morning. If you will, please, let's bow, and then we will begin this morning with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may thy name and honor be glorified forever, Father. Lord, as we come before thy throne of grace, we are grateful, Father, for the day that thou hast given us, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to be here this morning to assemble as thy saints, Lord, in accordance to thy commandment, to be able, Father, to worship thy name in spirit and in truth, but also to stir one another up in bonds of fellowship to good works, to love and good works, Lord. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we ask that you allow us to put on hold all those words and thoughts, all those thoughts from this world, so that we, Father, can focus and meditate upon thy word. That, Lord, every act of worship that we will engage in may always be, Father, done so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight, so that what we offer, Father, to thee may be a sweet-smelling aroma, Father, and that it may be pleasing in thy sight. Father, we're grateful for those of our brethren who have been sick, who are now here this morning. Thank you for having allowed them to return to us, Father. But Father, we ask for those who are yet, Father, to be here because of their condition, because of circumstances out of their control. Please be with them, Father. Please bless them. And Father, if it be thy will, allow them the same blessing that thou have allowed us to be together so that we may rejoice in this spiritual feast. For our teachers this morning, Lord, we deposit them in thy hands. We thank thee for those men and women who are always ready, Father, to share thy word, who serve, Father, as conduits of thy scriptures, Lord, that not keeping to themselves what they have learned, but rather passing it on to others, Lord, so that we may all as one body grow, Father, into that perfect example of thy Son. Lord, we ask for those who are on the roads that are traveling here, please protect them. And for those, Father, who are traveling outside of the city that are going to other places, Father, also be with them on those roads. Father, we thank thee. We ask once more for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray this in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. We have been able to see that the man himself who wrote this letter is without much of doubt the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also are able to see how James presents himself in chapter 1, verse 1, putting and placing above his kinship, placing above his blood relationship to our Lord. He places more importance on the fact that he is a bondservant, observe of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We explained and we studied together how here we cannot separate one without the other. If we serve God, we serve Jesus. We serve Jesus, we serve God. We cannot serve one without the other. And this argument also proves true when it comes to the fact that because the church is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, then there is no way possible that one man can say, I love God or I trust and believe in God, but do not believe in religion, which has been prevalent lately in our culture. Because of the fact that religion, brethren, is what Jesus came to do for us. Remember that the word means to rebond, to retie that which was broken. Therefore, Jesus having rebonded us with the Father, we see then that James proves that we cannot have one without the other. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 to the end of the chapter, teaches us about that fellowship, teaches us about that religious community that there is between Jesus and His body. But it also teaches us about the relationship that we as kindred souls, as kinsmen of one another, spiritually speaking, also share with each other. Therefore, if we are bondservants of God, if we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too must be bondservants of one another. You see how it all ties in? Verse 1b, we see how James puts this into practice. Notice how he is serving his brethren by serving his Lord and by serving his God. He's writing this letter not for himself. He's writing this letter not for those that are of his own mindset, but rather observe how he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Again, we've already established through Scripture, we've been able to see through other Scriptures, such as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and forward, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, that here the application is in reference to the church, because we are the spiritual Zion. We are the spiritual Israel. Therefore, James is also serving his brethren, his brothers and his sisters, as he is in service of God. We cannot say, says the same James in chapter 3, that we bless God and then curse one another who were created in the image of God. John concurs with this thought, for in 1 John chapter 3, he teaches us that we cannot say that we love God whom we have not seen and hate our brother whom we have seen. It's impossible. So notice how everything is tied in and notice how everything goes together. So as we begin to see the chapter 1, verses 12, 2 through 12, we see the first division, if you will, or the first thought that is laid out by the inspired amanuensis. If you will, please read with me. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here we see the first section after the introduction or after the greeting found in verse 1. If you could tell me what this section is talking about, what would you say? What is the primary focus in verses 2 through 12 of James chapter 1? Okay, very good. Notice how the focus is our reaction to various trials. How we are supposed to react as Christians. Now, remember, this letter was not written for the world. This letter was not written for non-Christians. This letter was not written for denominationalists. Once again, James establishes to whom He is speaking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is written to us as a church. Therefore, every one of the things that we're going to read from here until the end of the letter, we're going to see that it is not in reference to the world. And we got to keep this in mind, brethren, as we study this. Because in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, there, that blessing is not for a man in the world without Christ who does not give in to sin. Number one, here, the word temptation in verse 12 is in the same context of chapter 1, verse 2, of the word trials. In the Greek, both words are the same. But we have to understand that the context of the word temptation in actuality changes there at verse 13. There, observe how the apostle, or excuse me, how the inspired James specifies by declaring that God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, pay attention to verse 2, where it tells us that the trials, the various trials that you and I are going to endure as Christians, are to be counted as joy. In chapter 1, verse 12, the man who endures this trial, although here in our translation of the New King James says temptation, is blessed. Can we find joy or blessing in something that is evil? No. Therefore, observe how from verse 2 to verse 12, he starts by talking about trials, and he ends his thought by speaking about trials. In other words, chapter 1, verse 2, this is what you're going to endure. And chapter 1, verse 12, this is the end result when you have not fallen from God's grace, when you remain steadfast. You see how the thought goes? This is why James is considered the Proverbs of the church, or the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because what we are seeing is that there's rhyming thoughts in all of this. Notice again verses 2 through 4, he tells us what the purpose of the trials are. What is the purpose of the various trials in our lives as Christians? According to verses 2 through 4. Patience? Okay. So, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that patience is what is trying to be produced in us. But this word isn't how we understand it. Because observe that when we think about patience, what comes to our mind? How do we understand patience in our modern vernacular? What do you think about when you hear patience?
Take your time.
Take your time? Okay.
Put up with it.
Put up with it? Okay.
Be still.
I'm sorry?
Be still.
Be still? Okay. So notice all of those are mindsets of calm. Tranquility. In other words, the absence of wrath, right? Not becoming anxious, not losing, right, our self-control. But that's not what James is talking about. Did you see that? Notice once again, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What's the first thing he's telling us there? But what should bring us joy? Okay, so what state of mind should we already be in if we should rejoice when we fall into various trials? Is it one of uneasiness? Is it one where our mind is already in a storm of anxiety? When are we our most joyous? when we're at peace, right? So it can't be our modern understanding of the word patience, can it? Because joy is already showing that peace. To be in joy, we already have that peace. The reason, we rejoice is because the God of peace is with us, isn't He? So the fact that He begins by saying, "Count it all joy," our mindset should already be there, shouldn't it? We should already know that what's going to happen shouldn't surprise us. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I find it very interesting what the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, because it has to do with what perhaps many would agree is considered one of the most difficult experiences we as human beings will suffer. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and remember that in chapter 4, verse 13, into chapter 5, Paul is addressing what happens with the death of Christians. The question that the Thessalonians had was, will we see them again? Where do they go? If they've already died, is that the end of the road? Will we never see them again? And remember verse 17, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, right? Verse 17 and verse 18, that we are to comfort one another. But what are we to comfort with one another? Well, verse 17, that on that final day, we will all be gathered up together. That's a reunion. In other words, that's a yes, we will see one another again. If we are all faithful, we will be reunited again. But in chapter 5, notice that the Apostle Paul now transitions and elaborates, if you will, a little more about that final day. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, pay attention to verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Should we be nervous that we don't know when the Lord is going to return? Should it unsettle us? Should it make us anxious because we don't know if He's coming right now? If it does, then why are you in darkness? Did you notice who? The Holy Spirit specifies, "But you." And so that there be no confusion, so that there be no doubt as to whom the "you" refers to, brethren. Paul is talking to his brethren. James is talking to his brethren. For us, the return of Jesus is a day of joy, isn't it? But what was it for Felix? When Paul would preach to him about the coming judgment, what would Felix do? What was his reaction? Well, the same as those people who proclaim that they do not like reading the book of Revelation because it scares them. They don't like hearing about the reality of hell because it scares them. They don't like thinking about death because it scares them. Well, we understand why they are in fear, because they are in darkness. They have no security. They have no reason to rejoice. But we, brethren, we do. If, of course, we truly believe. You see, in James chapter 1, verse 2, the patience that we almost always try to relate the word with is already there. We should already keep our minds firmly on the fact that, number one, Christ has already died for our sins. Number two, we have put on Christ in baptism. Thus, number three, the God of peace is our God. Therefore, we should be in the peace of God. Even in trials. It's not by accident that Philippians 4:6 follows Philippians 4:4. Right? Philippians 4:4, we are to rejoice how often? Only when you have enough money in your bank account.
Always,
right? Well, this includes in various trials. You see how James 1:2 applies that? Brethren, my brethren, says James. I love that personal touch he puts. My brethren, my kin, my blood, my bloodline. Those of us that are of the same father and are of the same mother. We have a reason to rejoice when various trials take place. And the reason that begins is because we are of the same Father. And thus for us, those trials present an opportunity. Verse 3 and verse 4. They present an opportunity for us to begin to obtain endurance or resistance, which leads to perseverance. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If someone can help me read, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Now, what do we need? Endurance, right? Did you notice how the Hebrew writer begins to lay the idea? What are we supposed to do? What's the first thing we're supposed to do when we begin this race?
Lay aside every weight.
We do something before that. It's called situational awareness. Be aware of where you're at. Be aware of what you're about to participate in. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that situational awareness. Be aware of who's watching. You're not running just for yourself. You're not running in private. And it's not just for your own benefit. You're in a stadium, is the idea that is being painted here, where you have a great cloud of witnesses. By the way, the cloud of witnesses that is being referenced here is all the heroes of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. That's the cloud of witnesses that's being referenced here. So observe how here, first and foremost, we have to be aware that those who ran before us are watching. Those who were able to earn their crown of victory are watching. You know, it's one thing when you have to perform before an audience, right, that you don't know. And it's another when you have to do it in front of those who came before you and were victorious. One of the most nerve-wracking experiences of my life, I remember, was when my mentor had come back from his accident, from his automobile accident. It had been about a year and a half that he had not been able to preach. And when he came back, he did not tell me he was coming back. I did, of course, what any pupil would do, and I gave him the opportunity to get back, and he told me, no, you keep doing what you're doing. It was nerve-wracking for me. I had been doing it for about a year and a half, but having my mentor sit right in front of me and just observe me, and knowing that he was the man who trained me, that he was the man who was the official evangelist of that congregation at that time, it was nerve-wracking. We have to be aware, brethren. We have to be aware of who's watching us. But they're not watching us with the intent to destroy us or to demean us. They're watching us to help us. And how do they help us? No, there is no such thing as guardian angels. They help us through their examples, through what the Holy Spirit has written about them. When we find ourselves in situations similar to Moses, when we find ourselves in situations similar to Isaac, to Jacob, David, all the heroes of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, that's the purpose of that cloud of witnesses. We can go to them through Scripture and seek counsel. We have to be aware of who's in that cloud, right? Once we've done that, notice, then we lay aside every weight. Here comes the nerves. Here comes the self-doubt. Here comes the anxiety. All of that, we lay it aside. Because we realize we've qualified to participate. We've been made qualified by Jesus to participate in this race. And therefore, this is where endurance begins. It's a state of mind. We have to be in the right frame of mind. We have to be aware, engaged, and committed to this spiritual marathon. Because then, after we've done that, after we've laid aside our weight, after we've laid aside the sin which seeks to entangle our feet, which is what it means to ensnare us, then after we've done that, let us run with endurance. You noticed? We run when we've obtained the endurance. We don't run to obtain endurance. That's the difference. In chapter 1 of James, verses 2 through 4, this is how we condition our bodies, our spiritual bodies, through the various trials. How we feed ourselves. What we feed ourselves. Submitting our body into discipline. So chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 of James is giving us the regimen, right? It's giving us the purpose of trials. No, God doesn't give us trials to train us. No, He uses them when they happen. Because we live in a world where things happen. Good things happen to bad people, like bad things happen to good people. It's a natural world we're living in. But when those things take place, whether good or bad, observe how God uses them to condition us. You heard me right. We're going to see a little bit about that in a few minutes, or later today. Verse 5 through 8 then is telling us you're prepared. You're ready. Or rather, you should be. We mentioned this in our sermon, right? 2 or 3 weeks ago. The scripture says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now again, the word you is in reference to my brethren. My brethren, referring to the scattered abroad, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which comes back to once again being the Church of Christ. Us, as Christians. Therefore, the wisdom that is referred to here is what kind of wisdom? Spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. godly wisdom. It is not talking about the wisdom that Jacob used to obtain his blessing, is it? It's not talking about being street smart. It's not talking about having a degree in psychology, or having a degree in science, or being a mathematician. The type of wisdom that James is referring to is that wisdom that will help us through our various trials. But see, the thing is, wisdom is the application of what?
Knowledge.
How can I ask for wisdom if I don't have knowledge? See how verses 2 through 4 is the preparation? Is the gaining endurance? The marathoner trains. And as he's training, he's learning these secrets or these things that his body adapts to. He learns himself. He learns his body. And he begins to learn certain things that his body does when he's reaching his limit, and other things that he can do to increase his stamina. While he's training, he's not only conditioning his body, but he's also training his mind. He's preparing himself, learning himself to be able to identify when his knee will buckle, when his muscles start growing sore, and what other tactics can he do to try to prolong as much as he can. How to get more air into his lungs. How to use his air wisely so that he won't run out of air too quickly. Breathing exercises, believe it or not, are a part of the training process to a marathon. They run for hours. All of this is verses 2 through 4. Because in verses 5 through 8, well, James saying is, well, you've trained for this. This is what you've been preparing yourself for. Now all you need is the opportunity to use it. If we're lacking wisdom, what we're lacking is the opportunity to use what we've learned. This is like those who go to college, they earn their degree to then go work in a field that doesn't have anything to do with their degree. What good is their degree? Just an achievement. It's good to have that knowledge, but how are they using it effectively? They're lacking wisdom, aren't they? They have the credentials, they have the diploma, they have everything that verifies that they indeed have put in the hours of study and have passed all the tests. But how does it count if they never use it in the field? That's what James is talking about here in verses 5 through 8. Remember your training. Remember what you've learned. When you start this race, trust in the training process. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and not without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, when did God give us liberally? The Word, right? The Word that we've been studying, the Word that we've been trained by, the Word that we've been trained in. Verse 6, though, shows what happens when we begin to doubt our trainer. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Now, I love the imagery he uses, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Why do you believe that James uses the illustration of the wave tossed by the sea? The wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Why would he use this image to represent someone who doubts in what they've been learning? Someone who doubts in what God has taught them. Someone who doubts in the moment that the trial appears that they are fully equipped to take on the challenge. Because they're off course? Okay. Can you imagine what he's describing there? Let's use our imaginations. The waves of the sea, or the wave of the sea, driven and tossed. What is driven and tossed? Back and forth.
Unstable.
It's unstable. Right. So today I'm faithful, but then I'm not. After this class, I'm going to study, I'm going to prepare because I now know. But then the trial happens, I'm not fully prepared. Why am I not prepared? Well, which one are you? Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? You can't have it both ways. There's no loyalty there. Did you see that? There's no loyalty there. But more than loyalty, there's no direction. That's the idea that James is presenting here. Well, if the sea comes, then goes, and sea comes, then goes, question is, where are you going? Are you coming or are you going? Make up your mind. How many times you as parents have asked that of your children, right? Well, what did you decide? Are you going to go or are you not going to go? Because I can't wait for you all this time. You're either going to go or you're not. That's the imagery that James is showing here. Well, okay, so you obey the gospel, you put on Christ, you perhaps even focus and study His Word. You've put in this time, this dedication into your training. And then the moment things get difficult, you doubt everything you've trained and prepared for. You don't trust what you've learned. So when everything was going well, you were studying, your spirit was fervent, you were devoted, you were dedicated. But the moment a trial appears in your life, the moment things don't go your way, why has God abandoned me? Oh God, give me wisdom, I don't know what to do. It reminds me of what God told Moses, right? Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. In the book of Exodus, we see that God had already freed Israel. God had told Moses everything that was going to happen. In fact, excuse me, they were already, chapter 14. They were already on their way to freedom. Because everything God had told them would happen, happened. The firstborn of Egypt had died just as God had said it would. But the firstborn of Israel, of the obedient Israelites, were spared just as God said they would be. But in chapter 14, notice that when they are presented with a trial, they had the Egyptians to their back. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and all of their enemies to their sides. And then in front of them was a body of water known as the Red Sea. If I'm not mistaken, in military terms, this is known as a death trap. They were cornered. They had no way out. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 11, observe, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, pay attention to this. When God told them to celebrate the Passover, and He commanded them to put the blood of the lambs on the posts and the lintels. What did they do? They obeyed. What are they now saying? We never wanted to leave. We told you we never wanted to leave. If you didn't want to leave, why did you put the blood on the posts? If you wanted to be slaves of Egypt, why then did you celebrate the Passover? The wave of the sea tossed to and fro. While the road is not hard, I'm devoted and I'm ready to be Christian, I'm ready to serve God. But the moment things aren't to my liking, the moment I am asked from God to do something that I don't want to do, I never wanted to leave the world. This is why I didn't want to get baptized. I knew that this was going to be too hard for me. Well, then why did you get baptized? You see that? Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Now, had they been trained for this? Various trials, didn't they? What do we call the 10 plagues of Egypt? Remember that the first four plagues, the Israelites suffered as well. It didn't affect just the Egyptians. They too were included in those first four plagues. They had seen the power of God. They had seen how God sent them their deliverer in the form of Moses. They had seen how everything Moses told them from the beginning had proven itself to be true. They'd been trained. So why did they doubt? What were they lacking? Wisdom, you see that? Instead of asking for wisdom, they remained in foolishness, in ignorance. Moses, in verse 13, proves James 1, 2 true, doesn't he? Do not be afraid, and what? Be still. You've seen God's power. You've seen all of His promises fulfilled. You've seen His merciful and graceful hand. How is it possible that you still doubt? Give Him an opportunity. Give your training an opportunity to prove itself true. This is when you use what you've learned. This is when you're going to see for yourself that it was not in vain. 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. There's the wisdom we lack. The conviction that the Lord will fight for us so that we can hold our peace. Our reaction when things happen, brethren, should be one of immediate prayer. And in that prayer, first and foremost, to thank God because He prepared us beforehand. And then secondly, to ask for guidance so that we can use properly what we've learned from Him. It is not talking about divine illumination. God will not turn on a light bulb in your mind where you automatically know what to do. It's not what that's talking about. What it's talking about is we are to use our training in that moment so that we can prove that it is effective and it does work. So that the faith that we already have can become stronger and better. Therefore, when we go back to James chapter 1 very quickly, we see then in verse 8, 9 through 12 that there are trials in the good times and there are trials in the bad times. This is why various trials is important to understand in chapter 1, verse 2. Sometimes, brethren, our trials come in the form of the blessings that we receive. Trials are not always sour, difficult experiences. Sometimes the trials come as sweet challenges where we have to use our discernment to identify how to use that blessing in a godly manner. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. We will continue, if our God allows, this next Sunday.